make up an entire series of sermons to fully expound its most basic truths are this, that the believer is identified in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:12, speaking of the baptism of the Spirit, says we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And basically that the teaching behind that is symbolically or through identification, we are crucified with Christ. That means our sin is laid upon Jesus Christ, and it's as if we died on that cross. And likewise, it's as if we were laid in that grave, and it's as if we were raised from the dead. So we are identified with Christ. Now, this aspect of the doctrine of identification is wholly legal and positional, in the sense that its truth applies to us once and for all at the moment of salvation. At that moment, we become children of God who are inseparable from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But there is another aspect of identification that, while also true from the moment of salvation, requires personal application to experience its power. And this aspect of identification is sometimes called self-crucifixion. And it involves a purposeful denial of the cravings of the flesh and a purposeful reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit to do what is right. Now, Romans chapter 6 explains that pretty clearly, but I like the simplicity of Galatians 5, 24 and 25. It says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, I wanted to begin with those thoughts this morning because what we see in the man Saul in the Old Testament is an example of one who belongs to God and yet chooses to walk in their own power rather than in the power of God, which is available to them. Now, I understand there's a difference from Old Testament to New Testament in how the Holy Spirit works through believers, but it's still a very applicable situation here. We have Saul, a believer, belongs to God, and yet he chooses to walk in his own power and his own strength and to reject the power of God that is available to him. As a result, we might say Saul did not crucify the lusts of his flesh. He did not crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, but rather he continually fed them. He continually fed them. And so today, we're going to see the importance, I guess both today and next week, of crucifying in our flesh the spirit of rebellion and stubbornness. Now let's pick up where we left off last week, and that's in verse number 7, where we were talking about Saul's incomplete obedience. Let's just read these three verses, 7, 8, and 9. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur," that is, over against Egypt. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So as God commanded, Saul did enact a large-scale destruction of the Amalekites. However, in two particulars, he did not obey the Lord's command. First, his instructions were to spare none. He was to slay all, utterly, all that they have, and spare not, but to slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So everything was to be destroyed. There was to be nothing left of the Amalekites, both of their people or of their belongings. And yet, Saul spared the king of Amalek, King Agag. Now, based on Saul's predisposition towards pride and self-glorification, which we've kind of seen over the past few weeks, it's likely that Saul was bringing King Agag back as a trophy of war. To say, guess what? This guy over here that I have kind of sitting at my table as my entertainment or whatever, this guy was the king of the Amalekites. And he'd be somebody that he would display or have imprisoned, and he could say, look, I conquered them. I destroyed them. I had victory over them. That's what ancient cultures would do. They would bring back the royals as captives, and they would display them as trophies of war. Sometimes they would, in other cases, if they're more brutal, they would take their heads and they would display them hanging up on a wall or their bodies, like they did with Saul and his sons. But Saul was trying to bring this king back as a trophy, to say, look at the victory I had. But the victory was not Saul's to gloat in. Remember whose war this was? This was not Saul's war. This was God's war. This was the war that God swore he would have forever with Amalek until he wiped them out from under wiped them out utterly in their remembrance from under the heaven. This was God's war. Paul also shows us in 2 Corinthians 12:6 that self-glorification is the practice of fools. He says, speaking of his heavenly visions and how many of them he had experienced, and he says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. We are fools to glory in our own strength, in our own accomplishments, when really it's God who has done the accomplishing. Let's not be fools in self-glorification. Let's crucify that pride. Let's get rid of it. Let's judge that. Likewise, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul spoke of his former zeal as a Pharisee in keeping the law. But at the end of that letter in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Crucify that pride. Crucify that desire of self-glorification, and turn that over to be judged on the cross. Let's glory in God. Let's glory in His power. Let's let Him receive the honor that He is due. The second act of disobedience by Saul was to spare the best of the livestock and other goods. He killed or destroyed everything that was less than desirable, but everything of quality he brought back as spoil. Now, this may be Saul's attempt at gaining favor with the people. Perhaps he was afraid that if he did not allow them to collect spoil, he would become unpopular, or that his power would be threatened in some way. But regardless, when we fear men more than God, again, we make fools of ourselves. God had given him a command. He was the king. It was his job. It was his authority to carry out the commands of God. And he did not. He deviated from the Lord's commands greatly. So as we move on and we come to our next section of Scripture, verses 10 through 15. Actually, this section goes all the way to verse 23, but we're only going to cover a part of it. We find Saul's final confrontation and rebuke by Samuel. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord gives a sad message to Samuel. Let's read this, verses 10 and 11. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all that night. There's three things that I want to pull out of this passage. First, we see God's displeasure with Saul. We see God's displeasure. When we observe God saying, It repenteth me in Scripture, we've got to be careful to understand that God did not make a mistake. God did not make a mistake. John Gill writes this, It is not to be understood of any change of mind, counsel, purpose, or decree in God, which is inconsistent with his nature, with his unchangeable nature, but of a change of dispensation and outward dealings, and is spoken of after the manner of men who, when they repent of anything, change the course of their conduct and behavior. So basically, God's plan, God's mind has not changed. Nothing that God has purposed and planned has been altered. But the way in which God is going to deal with King Saul is going to change drastically. It repenteth the Lord that he had set up Saul to be king. It grieved the Lord because of Saul's choices and Saul's actions. And so God must deal with Saul in a new and different way, which will not be pleasant for Saul. From the greater perspective of 1 Samuel, God's dealings hereafter would be primarily disciplinary towards Saul. Whereas up to this point, God's actions were patient and rich in mercy. Now, he didn't have a second opportunity to retain the kingdom, but God still let him stay in the throne. He gave him opportunity to repent and to be useful again. But it's so sobering to think that believers might stand before God someday, and rather than hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, might hear instead, it repenteth me that I entrusted you with this or with that. Again, God's plans are not altered or changed by our actions. But God gives us opportunity to do His will. And if we won't do it, God will do it in another way. The second and third observations here are the two great crimes that God convicts Saul of in this passage. First, he had turned back from following God. Notice that, "It repenteth me that I set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me." You know, you cannot turn back from something that you were not doing in the first place. That means Saul, at one point, was following God. And now he has turned back. There's plenty of warnings in the scripture against backsliding. Perhaps some of the most sober warnings come from the book of Hebrews. And they show us that God will hold every one of us accountable for our actions. Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Backsliding is a serious sin. Paul talked about, remember those men that we read about, Alexander the coppersmith and Phileas and Hermas, get the names right here. Those three men who were his enemies basically to the gospel, and some of them had rejected the truth. They had backslidden. And Paul said, "I turned them over to be Satan, or turned them over to Satan, so that they might learn not to blaspheme." Backsliding is a serious sin. God doesn't take it lightly. And each one of us are capable of backsliding. The other crime that Saul had committed was that he had not performed God's commandments. So he had turned back from following God, and he had not performed God's commandments. This was that rebellion and that stubbornness that Samuel would later call out in verse 23. Rebellion and stubbornness. Now, at the end of verse 11, we see Samuel's reaction to this message from God. It grieved Samuel. It grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. When we willfully sin against God and others, we cause an incredible amount of grief and pain. This is true of nations, in friendships, in marriages, in relationships of all kinds. Sin causes pain. It causes sorrow. And actually, sin causes sorrow on multiple levels. Let's consider this. First of all, it causes the pain, or caused the pain, that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, suffered on the cross. He died for that sin. He suffered for that sin. He became a curse for that sin. It causes pain in the heart of God. When he gave up his only son to suffer on the cross and to hear him cry out, "If it be possible, deliver me from this cup, but if not, thy will be done." And to hear his son on the cross say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It grieved God's heart. I think of the lyrics of Stuart Townsend's song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." One of the verses says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." So sin caused pain and suffering and anguish to our Savior. Are we going to despise that? Are we going to crucify the Son of God afresh? Secondly, sin causes immediate sorrow and pain in the lives of those who are directly affected by it. You know, if I lash out at someone in anger and hit them, it immediately causes pain, right? Physical pain. Or if I lash out with words, I can immediately cause emotional pain in someone. Grief. Thirdly, sin causes lingering sorrows through its natural consequences. The things that we choose, the things that we do, not only have an immediate consequence, but they often have consequences that last for years or even a lifetime. And the consequences of those choices are often painful. Perhaps families that are separated permanently. Perhaps people who have been killed and their families have lost loved ones permanently. Those are lingering consequences that cannot be changed in this world. And finally, sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God and the spirits of those who are filled with the Spirit of God. Why is Samuel crying? Why is Samuel mourning all night long? Because he is filled with the Spirit of God. And sin, which grieves the Father, which grieves the Spirit, also grieves those who are filled with the Spirit. You know, sin should cause us to sorrow. Even when we see it in the lives of others, it should cause us to grieve. Because it's terrible. It's harmful. It's destructive. And it separates people from God. And so when Samuel gets up the next morning, we see that he goes to confront Saul. But he is faced instead with Saul's self-exaltation. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal.'" Now, most other translations, when they come to this phrase that says Saul has set him up a place, they translate it like this. It was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself." He set up a monument for himself. Isn't that the epitome of self-exaltation? Not only do you want to bring back Agag as your trophy, but now you want to set yourself up a monument in Mount Carmel, in a very prominent place, and say, look, this pillar or this statue or this altar, whatever it might be, this stack of stones represents King Saul's great victory over the Amalekites. Again, this was not about Saul. This was about God. Saul had nothing to do with this other than God commissioned him to carry out this battle. Sadly, Saul hadn't even completed the task that God had given him to do, and he still wants to set up a monument for his success. We tell the kids often that incomplete obedience is actually disobedience. How many people would set up a monument for the fact that they almost won the Super Bowl? You know, we were almost Super Bowl champions, and here's your trophy. No. To the victor go the spoils. The Super Bowl champions get the rings, get the trophy. Not the almost Super Bowl champions. And so Saul is setting up a monument when he hasn't even finished the job. What arrogance, what self-exaltation, what pride. This pride needs to be crucified. In verse 13, we see Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul was self-deceived if he really thought he had obeyed the Lord. But lest we think we're any better, we too are just as susceptible to that sort of self-deception. Let's consider how it came about. How did Saul get to this point? Well, first of all, Saul neglected his relationship with God. He neglected his relationship with God. In the past, I've mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. And in this part of the law, I'll just turn there and read it one more time. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. This is God speaking about the time when Israel would have a king. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now remember also Samuel, when he anointed Saul, wrote him a little book and said, this is the manner of the kingdom. Well, apparently Saul has not been reading his copy of the law. He has not been meditating in it. He certainly has not been practicing it. He's neglected his relationship with God. You know, God himself declared that Saul has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Secondly, Saul tried time and again to play the spiritual leader when he was not. Remember his vows, his quickness to condemn the sin in other people, his altar, the sacrifices that he presumptuously made. Over and over and over again, we see he wants to be the spiritual leader, but he doesn't want to be spiritual. You can't do it both ways. His relationship with God was so shallow that his spirituality was only skin deep. And as Christians, we can avoid this trap by pursuing a deep, personal, and meaningful relationship with God. We can pursue that. Let's not neglect every spiritual discipline and become Christian in name only. That's what Saul did. He neglected every spiritual discipline, studying the word, praying, meditating on it, and practicing it. And his spirituality only was skin deep. Christians, we must also likewise avoid the trap of pride. Saul pretended to be spiritual when he was not. And many Christians do the same. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge puffs up. And a knowledge of God's word is only beneficial if you love God. Because if you love God, if you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 Corinthians 8:1, which says knowledge puffs up, also says, but charity edifies. Love edifies. Love God. Love his word. And you will obey it. You will keep it. So pursue that relationship. Pursue those spiritual disciplines of prayer, of meditation on God's word, of reading his word, and love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Verses 14 and 15, we see Samuel question Saul's devotion by pointing out his obvious sins, and Saul responds with an excuse. Verse 14 says, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? The question, of course, begs an obvious answer. It meant that Saul had not performed the commandment of the Lord. You know, with all the animals making noise, the trail they left behind, Saul was like that proverbial child denying responsibility for eating the cake when his hands, mouth, and face are covered in chocolate. I didn't eat the chocolate. You know, it was a tornado and it picked up the cake and just blew it into my mouth. That's how foolish Saul's response is. Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Saul deflected responsibility and he blamed the people. And then he makes it even worse by suggesting that they had done it because they were spiritual. You know, we like to make spiritual excuses for our disobedience too. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, I don't go to church regularly because we have church at home. You know, we read the Bible and we, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, we can't get around the fact that the scripture says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And that's not church. That's laziness. That's disobedience. We can't make up spiritual excuses to justify our sin. And yet we try to. As Christians, we try to. In all areas of our life, it's a temptation, it's a tendency. But we need to crucify those temptations. We need to put those areas of the flesh on the cross and let them be dealt with there. And we need to put our reliance upon the Holy Spirit to avoid those traps of stubbornness, of pride, of rebellion against God. Our tendency to try to spiritualize ourselves when we're not, and to make excuses for our behavior and justify it in some way and say, this is for God. This is spiritual. When in fact, we're just looking for a way to continue our ungodly behavior. We're going to stop there this morning for sake of time. And tomorrow, or next week, I should say, we're going to finish this thought of crucifying rebellious and stubborn spirits. And we're going to see if we can learn to, through careful attentiveness in our relationship with God and fervent love for His Word, to be earnestly obedient to His commandments. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word this morning. Lord, we read of the man Saul, King Saul. And it's sometimes scary how easily we can identify with him. Because we too are people that have a flesh nature. And we are easily susceptible to backsliding, and we are susceptible to temptation. And we can easily try to make excuses for our sinful behavior. We can easily try to deflect the blame to someone else. We can easily rebel or become prideful or become stubborn. We can easily neglect our relationship with you. So Lord, we just pray that you would help us this week to work on those areas of our lives, to develop a fervent relationship with you, a desire and a love for your word. Help us to avoid those traps of pride and self-centered, self-exaltant attitudes. Help us to give you glory each and every day as we should. Because you are worthy, and we love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.